Luke chapter 9, we're going to be talking about discipleship this morning. This is a very simple message, one that I believe is not foreign to us, one we've heard, I'm sure, many times, but at the same time, one that is so key to living the life God has called us to live, one that is key to foreign missions, as so many people who attempt maybe foreign missions struggle with this idea of discipleship. And the reality of it is, when we think of a disciple, often we think of the 12, but I want to broaden that for you this morning. A disciple is not just one of the chosen 12, but it was of all those that claim the name of Christ and were followers of Christ. It is God's desire that everyone here this morning be a disciple of him. As a matter of fact, in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." That word "teach" is literally the word to make disciples of every nation. So God's desire is not for us to have hollow professions, but rather that we be the disciples of Christ. But yet, at the same time, we often struggle with what a disciple is. And it was true in the day of Christ. As many, the Bible says, began following, and then as his ministry went on, he had many disciples that turned away. So it is here that we find in Luke, in chapter 9, he speaks much on discipleship, both in Luke 9 and Luke 10, as he goes and he's just sent out the 12 to preach and to evangelize, and he's about to widen that group to the group of 70 disciples to send them out to evangelize and to preach the gospel of the kingdom and go before the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this context where he starts laying out what a disciple is and what he requires us as Christians to be. It is in this passage that we find verses like, "If a man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Very famous ones that we're very familiar with. And we see this directly related to missions in chapter 10, as after giving the talk about discipleship, he turns to the 70, he sends them out, and he says, "Therefore, he said unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest." And then he sends these people out ahead of him to minister and to preach the gospel of the kingdom. So we see this idea of discipleship not just related to every single Christian, but also related to this concept of missions. We don't go and share the gospel without first being a disciple of Christ, and that is the reality. If we look in the Bible, we will find people that are serving the Lord Jesus Christ that were first faithful and showed signs of being a disciple. We can list many. We think of the apostle, or as the Bible calls them, the apostles, Barnabas and Saul, who were working in the church and faithful, serving the Lord, and were great disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." So we see first that understanding of what a disciple is, and also that goal of being a disciple and accomplishing true sacrifice and surrender to Christ before we find missions work. We find it true also with people like Stephen, a man who at the beginning, both Stephen and Philip were men who are spiritual men, who are led by the Holy Ghost, who are called into service to service tables. And it was shortly after that we find them both preaching and evangelizing the lost. Let me tell you something, people. You don't just wake up one morning and go into missions work, but you first decide to be a disciple. You first decide to be a disciple. Now, the passage we're going to look at today is verses 57 through 62, the last part of chapter 9. Now, I originally wrote this message to include all of chapter 10, but for sake of time this morning, we are not going to get through it. But I've entitled this whole series, Understanding Discipleship. This morning, we're going to be talking about the cost of discipleship. Let's read together these passages. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get right into the message. The Bible says in Luke chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 57, it says, "And it came to pass that as he went away, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at my house. which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we love you. God, we do thank you for the opportunity to gather in your house this morning, or this pillar and ground of truth. Lord, we understand our commission as a local church is to be about the Great Commission. Lord, what you've commanded us to do. Lord, you've told us to go ye therefore. But Lord, you've also called us unto yourself, called us to be disciples of you. Lord, I pray that we would be about discipling others. But Lord, first of all, I pray that we would truly be disciples for you. But Lord, that doesn't come without a cost. Lord, as we look today at the cost of discipleship, Lord, I pray that you would touch hearts. Lord, I pray that you would move in the hearts of your people. Lord, I pray that if there are areas that were not right, Lord, that, Lord, you would rebuke us. Lord, if there are areas that, Lord, we need encouragement in, Lord, that we're struggling, Lord, that you'd encourage us, empower us. Lord, I ask that you would be glorified in everything, in the teaching, in the listening, Lord, in everything that is said and done. We ask this in your name. Amen. So here we come to a passage where the Lord Jesus Christ, having talked much about discipleship, turns and has a discourse with these three men. Now, these men came to Jesus with some measure of interest in him and his ministry. All right, two of them initiated, according to the scripture, they initiated the approach to Christ. And one man, according to scripture, was already following Christ. So we find people who are not foreign to the Lord Jesus Christ, or not foreign to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but have some knowledge of it already. These men also have a great interest in continuing or following Christ for the first time. But it is through this dialogue that Christ shows us that in their hearts there was something lacking. Something that was holding them back from true discipleship, from truly following the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through these men that we can learn much about the cost of discipleship, about what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is just these three men that I want to take and make three points out of as we reference the idea and the cost of discipleship. First of all, I want to notice this first man in 57 and 58, and the Bible says, and it came to pass that as they went away, a certain man said unto Jesus, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. We find a man coming to Christ, and this man teaches us that a true disciple must be thorough in his deliberation. A true disciple must be thorough in his deliberation. The Bible calls this counting the cost. I want to point out, first of all, the man in this dialogue. The Bible says, and it came to pass that there was a man who came to Jesus, and he says, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. Now, what is interesting about the Synoptic Gospels is we often find them mirroring each other, and things mentioned in Matthew are also going to be mentioned in Luke, and things in Mark will also be mentioned in Matthew, and so on. And here we find this passage mirrored in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 8. Now, for sake of time this morning, we're not going to look at it, but the whole dialogue is a bit shorter than it is in Luke, but it is Matthew chapter 8, 19 through 22. And it is here the Bible tells us that this man that came to Jesus and first approached him about discipleship is a scribe. Now, that should bring some things to our attention. Because it is in Matthew 8, 19 that it says, a certain scribe came and said unto him, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now that should bring several things to our attention. First of all, this is not a normal man. This is not your run-of-the-mill kind of guy. This is a scribe. One who, that term scribe originally was used for those who kept the scriptures and copied the scriptures in the temple. Those who had a role to do with the preservation of the word of God. But we find it in the gospels to mean much, much more than that. As a matter of fact, we find them identified as being of the religious elite. We find them identified as being well-learned men. We find them identified as being wealthy men. We find them being identified with the leading class in this type of social atmosphere. So this is not your average man coming to Christ. I needless to say, I think there weren't many of his social class in the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes to him and he says, Master, I'll follow you whithersoever thou goest. He gives a blanket statement. He gives an assertion here that I want to look at. But this is a scribe. This is one, a man that I think most of us, especially people who pastor a church, that they would like to grow and see do more for God. When someone comes in with a spiritual claim like this, God, I'm willing to do whatever you have me to do. At the same time, having financial means, educated, we think, wow, yes, Lord. Maybe the disciples were like, whoa, here's a man that's influential, that is of the leading class, that is wealthy. And he is expressing his desire to follow Christ without limitations. What an incredible thing. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ sees a little something wrong with his vow to follow. It was an admirable assertion. I want to point that out. He says, Lord, I will follow thee. It was a good thing. His claim, his desire, his intentions were great. Lord, I want to follow you. I want to be a disciple of you. In the spiritual realm, it doesn't get much more exciting for a pastor to have someone in your church to stand up and say, it doesn't matter what the Lord does or where he leads me or where he puts me, but I'm surrendered to him and I'll go whithersoever he goes. Amen. What an encouraging thing. This was an admirable assertion. It was something that was exciting. I can think maybe the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ is thinking back to Peter, who just previously in this chapter said, for whosoever, I'm sorry, in 9:25, Jesus said, for whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. This man is thinking back to what the Lord Jesus Christ said in his preaching, and potentially it was something that Jesus had said that maybe worked in his heart. A man who had his whole life in his hands. He had life by the tail, if you will, and everything was going well. But then Jesus made the statement, he that saves his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my name's sake shall save it. He goes on to say in verse 25, for what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be a castaway? Maybe it was these very words of Jesus just previous in this dialogue that rang true in this man's heart as he began to have a desire now to follow the Lord. I don't want to lose my life. I don't want it to be of no value, of no advantage. And I can see the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and cheering him on. Yes. Encourage him. Go talk to the Lord Jesus Christ. What an admirable thing that he was doing and pondering. What we see, it was admirable because Christ did not deny him from following. Christ wasn't, no, you can't follow me. As a matter of fact, he was encouraging him, even in his rebuke, to follow Christ. What an admirable thing this man was trying to do. I want you to notice, secondly, it wasn't just an admirable assertion, it was an emotional one. It was an emotional one. Whithersoever thou goest. You can feel the emotion in him as he cries out to Christ, wherever you go, Lord, I'll go. There's nowhere out of bounds. There's nowhere I won't go. There's nowhere off limits. I'll go anywhere. You can feel the emotion in the man's voice as he calls out to Christ, God, I'll follow you. I think maybe the words of Peter in Luke 22 maybe we're ringing in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ as Peter says, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and unto death, right? You can also feel the emotion there as he says, oh, everyone is going to deny me. And Peter says, no, Lord, no, I am willing to go anywhere, to prison, even unto death. In Matthew, he says, though all men shall be offended in thee, yet I will never be offended. The words, the emotional words of Peter. And then it was the next verse that Jesus would look at him and says, this day before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. Full of emotion, full of zeal, but it was zeal not according to knowledge. What do I mean by that? Let's look at the rebuke, and I think we can see it very clearly in verse 58. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Lord Jesus Christ knew the heart of this man. He knew in him there was some zeal, there was some emotion, there was a desire in many ways, ambition to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also knew this man had an area that he was not surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he was emotionally willing to make statements and throw himself at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, but with, of course, much limitation. I don't want you to misunderstand the phrase here. Lord Jesus Christ is not saying that, oh, I have nothing, I'm poor and I'm destitute. What we know of the Lord Jesus Christ's possessions, and we don't know much, but the Bible says in John 19 that his robe was seamless from top to bottom, and it was of a high value, and people wouldn't tear it apart, but rather to fulfill the prophecy, cast lots for it. It wasn't Jesus was saying you can't have good things. Rather, Jesus was pointing out a problem. This man was focused on what he had and not truly on following Christ. He was willing to sacrifice some things, but not maybe his comfort. Christ knew as well how to warn the pretentious as he did to accept the penitent. Here the Lord Jesus Christ, though he's desiring this man to follow him, as we see in the next few verses, Lord, pray the Lord of harvest to send forth laborers into this harvest. But at the same time, he understood that true discipleship, it required accounting of the cost. This was a well-meaning, but an ill-considered promise. The restless life of the Lord Jesus Christ was not something that he could handle. It was in Matthew that Jesus said, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Hey, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. You see the way they revile me, they're going to revile you. You see the way they treat me, they're going to treat you the same way. And that very thought dissuaded this man from following the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever we follow the Son of Man, we must count on self-denial. We must count on self-denial. We talk about counting the cost. We talk about being thorough in deliberation. As we make a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ, it is absolutely vital that we count on self-denial. The Bible in 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There is no exception clauses to that phrase. All that will live righteously, everyone. We must count on self-denial, that persecution would come, on self-sacrifice. Is it not Romans 12 where he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Everything that you have, your whole body, your very person, presented on the altar before the Lord. And this is yet reasonable and nothing more. We must count on self-sacrifice. Then Luke 14, just a few chapters later, where Jesus made the statement, verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? What is Jesus telling you? If you're going to be my disciple, there will be things you're going to have to walk away from. There are going to be some things that maybe that are not bad things or evil things, but things that are going to need to be sacrificed for the cause of Christ. Maybe like this man, it is your comfort. It is the place that you live. It could be many things, but the reality of it is, Jesus makes the statement, if you're going to follow me, it is like building a building. And builders, they don't just start throwing things together. First, they sit down and they calculate the cost. Have you counted the cost of discipleship? Have you counted the cost? A few verses later, he says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. There must be thorough deliberation to be a disciple of Christ. Amen. We must come to the point, as Luke 14:33 says, everything. Everything can be forsaken. There's no material good. There's no comfort. There's no pleasure that we're not willing to give up for the cause of Christ. That must be a point of thorough deliberation. Oh, we have so many that start out so well, don't finish well. So many that start out well on the road of following Christ, but as they fail to count the cost, they are hindered in their service. They are hindered at every turn that takes them further than they're willing to go. The joy of service is soon overshadowed by the cloud of discontentment as they lose that which they cannot let go. And that is the reality. I can remember in my own life times where God said, or I told God, God, you can have everything but this. There's been two times in my life, very clearly, where I've told God that statement, God, everything but. Remember one time after being married just a short time, I said, God, everything I have is yours, but don't ever take my wife from me. I remember thinking that. And then a few months later, I can remember getting down on my knees and saying, God, I'm so sorry. Everything I have is yours. This has claimed the ministry of many a missionary as he's made decisions to hold back. And with confronting the loss of material things, the loss of earthly comforts, he can't take it anymore. This has made shipwreck of many a ministry. This has made many a long-term serving church member become inactive. Serve for many years, but there came a point where God required me to do something I was unwilling to do, and I hadn't counted the cost. There was no thorough deliberation when I decided to follow Christ, and for that reason, when confronted with that which I'm unwilling to do, I fall out of service of the Lord. I pray that wouldn't be the case with anyone here. But yet, as we are on the road to discipleship and being a disciple of Christ, that we would sit down and truly count that cost. For unless we forsake all, we cannot be his disciple. We cannot be his disciple. Secondly, I want to notice this, the second man. Verses 59, he says, and he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. The second man teaches us a true disciple must be courageous in his decision, giving Christ preeminence in all things. First, we see a man who must be thorough in his deliberation, but as a true disciple, secondly, we see he must be courageous in his decision. Don't you notice the man? First of all, he was a disciple of Christ. You say, where do you get this from? In Matthew 8, verse 21, it says, and another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. The second man must have known a little more about the cost of being a disciple. After all, he had already began on this road to discipleship. He had already began to follow Christ. He was acquainted to some degree with what was required of a disciple. He knew it. He had knowledge of it, but at the same time was unwilling to pay it. He was unwilling to do the will of the Lord. This is interesting. But you didn't notice the call. This was Christ calling a follower to follow. What an interesting thing. He says, follow me. It was Jesus who initiated this conversation. Even though this man was numbered among those disciples that were following Christ, but Christ knew in his heart that there was something wrong with this man's surrender to him. There was something holding him back in his service. And as he turns and is about to send out these people, these 70 disciples, to preach the gospel of the kingdom, he looks at this man and he says, follow me. Follow me. Look at the response. To suffer me first to go and bury my father. He had conflicting priorities, didn't he? Suffer me first to go and bury my father. Morrison put it this way. I think he said it very well. He was not torn between right and wrong. He was torn between right and right. He hesitated between two rival claims, both of them stamped with the seal of the divine. This was not evil to want to bury his father. His struggle was something each and every one of us would struggle with if we're honest. This was not easy for anyone. It goes against our very nature. Many of us maybe have confronted something like this. Many try to tell us, biblical scholars try to tell us, that this man's father was not about to die. As a matter of fact, they try to make a point that this man's father was probably not even deathly ill, but rather he wanted to go and he wanted to sit beside his father until the death of his father. I don't think that's the case. I'm going to give you two reasons why. I don't think it fits the context. Number one, because the rebuke for postponing following Christ for family reasons is very strong, according to the following verses, not fit for the kingdom of heaven. And the rebuke of this man was much more sensitive and much more understanding. Secondly, in verse 60, he says, let the dead bury the dead. That is a statement in which he's telling us to allow spiritual things to take the priority over physical death. He's saying allow those dead spiritually people to bury their dead spiritual people. He's prompting us that the spiritual things and spiritual relationships are more important than physical ones. And in that way, I believe this man, though in, I understand the Jewish customs, this, if his father truly had died, he would probably only have a day or two before he would be buried. Very potentially, the father might have just been buried, but he wanted to go and mourn his father's death. But regardless, Jesus is telling him, let the dead bury their dead. What an incredible thing. The rebuke here is a call for spiritual priority. It's a call for spiritual priority. The call of our Savior should take priority over any earthly calling. The service of our Master should take priority over any other service. Our relationship with our Savior should be at the foremost of our priorities. Jesus was not afraid to discourage potential disciples, unlike many modern preachers today. He was interested more in quality, not quantity. In addition, Jesus was merely being honest about what it meant to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wanted people to know it from the beginning of following him. Let me tell you something. Following the Lord Jesus Christ and being his disciple require us to put spiritual things over physical things in our life. It requires us to give God and his will the priority in our life. Sometimes it means priority over personal needs and desires. As we often are confronted with things that I need or I want, but are often conflicted with what God wants for us. And it's in those cases that God is requiring this man, as he requires all of his disciples, to put spiritual things at the top of the list. The priority. Sometimes, as in this case, it requires priority over family. Listen to me here. I don't want to be misunderstood. At the same time, I want to be very clear. In Luke 14, 26, the Bible says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That is a spiritual fact. There comes a time when we have to understand that there is importance of the spiritual relationship over physical relationships. Let me tell you something about being a missionary and serving over the foreign field. There are a lot of family things that you miss. There are a lot of family things that you have responsibility to do or to be at, but you have a calling that supersedes those responsibilities. I can think of missionary after missionary of the history of Chinese missions, that when their parents passed away in North America, they didn't come back to bury their father and their mother. The only reason China has a glint of the gospel today is because there were disciples who made the sacrifice to put spiritual things a priority in their life. The same way today, if we are going to have the kind of discipleship that God requires us to have, if we're going to be the disciples that God requires us to be, there is a necessity to put the spiritual relationship first, as God is more important than family. That's hard for us to hear, but that is the truth. Matthew 12:46, there were people that came to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, "Behold, your mother and your brethren stood without desiring to speak to you." Do you remember Jesus' response? "Who is my mother and who is my brethren? Those that do the will of my Father." When are we going to wake up to the spiritual priority? God first place in our life. I'm not saying to neglect things that we're required to do. At the same time, when God requires us to do something else, we must heed his calling. I'll tell you something. When my dad went to China, my grandparents were not happy. My dad's mother and father, both of which were saved at the time, but not very spiritual people, they were not happy. It would take almost 10 years before they would speak of us being in China in a good light. In our community and among our family, it was known that Dad was the son who was not being responsible for his parents. And that was hard for my dad to take. When my grandfather died, I remember him coming to that realization and a few years before he died, and when he passed away, very unexpectedly, my dad was able to see him just a few days prior. He flew back from China just to see my dad. And my grandfather's response is, "No, you don't need to. What you're doing over there is more important than what's going on over here." He awakened to a spiritual priority. But you know, often we don't. We will live our whole lives putting family before God. That's a scary thing. It really is. It's very common for us as North American peoples to put such a priority on family that we forget a man cannot serve two masters. Just a few months ago, I sit down with one of our young men. He's 16, 17 years old, and very sure the Lord has called him to preach. Now, in China, that is not an easy thing for several reasons. One, the family does not like that. Good Christian parents, but they have one child. They have no retirement. Their children are their retirement. Now, the problem is, preachers in China don't make a lot of money. And so for even a Christian parent, a son being called into the ministry is a huge test of one's faith. I remember him just a few months ago coming to me, a boy by the name of Huang Ray, and he sits down with me, and it's just after a Thursday night service, and he says, "Well, I told my dad." I said, "You did?" He said, "Yeah, his dad works out of town." He said, "He was back for the holiday, and I sit down with him, and I told him I was going to be a preacher." And then he started to cry. And he says, "I don't know what I'm going to do." He's not happy. What am I supposed to tell this 16-year-old kid? "Be faithful to the Lord and God will change your father's heart." But I turned to this passage and I said, "You've got to understand a very important spiritual principle. If you know this is what the Lord wants you to do, you have to understand there's going to be a time where you're going to have to put spiritual priorities before the will and the desire of your father and mother." Now, that is a hard thing for anyone to tell a child, but it is a very important principle that is very clear in Scripture. Amen. We must have spiritual priority in our lives, priority over our livelihood. You know, God doesn't make exceptions for making a living. Do you know that? God requires us to be disciples in our workplace, not use it as an excuse not to be a disciple. is probably one of the most common excuses in the first world, making money. And it so often takes priority as we focus on our career and forget being a disciple. But God's word is not changed. And when he says, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, so much the more as we see the day approaching, he still means it. He doesn't want you chasing money on the weekend. He wants you in church. He wants you to be his disciple, a follower of him. And lastly, very quickly, I'm going to take you through the third man. Second man, he must be courageous in his decision, giving Christ the preeminence in all things. Happy, he's not happy with giving God second place. We understand that. One man, George MacDonald, put it this way: every father is pleased at a baby's first attempt to walk, but no father would be satisfied with anything less than a firm, free, manly walk in a grown-up son. In the same way, God is easily pleased, but hard to satisfy. Let that sink in for a second. In a sense, what he's saying is it requires us to continue to be disciples, to sacrifice, and to surrender to God. It is a progress. But the third man teaches us this, that a true disciple must be unwavering in his devotion. He must be unwavering in his devotion. No indecisive followers of Christ. The man is not mentioned in Matthew. We don't know a whole lot about him. In verse 61, it says, "And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house." Potentially a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "And another." And then in verse 62, a man who have put his hand to the plow, it would seem to indicate that he had started his service for the Lord. I don't know. But this man made an assertion, but it was an assertion, a call to a vow to be a disciple, with clear stipulations and with a wavering attitude. "I will follow thee." Again, we see something coming out of this man's heart from potentially the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Initiated by the man, he expressed his willingness to follow, but with stipulations. "But let me first go bid farewell to them which are at my home, at my house." A man who too knew something of what it was to start to follow. He had his hands on the plow. If there's the idea that he was already in the process at the same time, he says, "Lord, I want to, but..." But the Savior wanted unwavering devotion. He insists on thorough consideration and on courageous decision. But the inquirer is not willing to follow wholly and perfectly. He wants to follow when he's ready. He wants to follow in his time. It was the care of his family to which he was concerned. His heart was still with those at home. He had not broken the ties that binded him to this world. He was moved to and fro. Spurgeon said, "O young man, when ye thinking of leaving the world, be afraid of these farewells. They have been the ruin of hundreds of hopeful people. They have been almost persuaded, but they have gone to their old companions just to give them that last kiss and the last shake of the hand, and we have not seen any more of them." What a true statement. As people are on the very verge of doing something for the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they go to say farewell to this world and are captured by it. This is the cry: "I will follow you, but later. I will follow you only once I'm ready. I will follow you once I've played enough, once I've done enough, once I've done what I want to do." May the Lord break our hearts with a severity this man's thoughts. Look at the rebuke. It is the strongest rebuke we see in this passage. The indecisive disciple is unfit for the kingdom of God. This should merit our attention here. A very strong strong rebuke. Christ seems to make reference to the calling of Elijah and his reference to Elisha and his reference to a plow. As Elisha in the book of Kings literally was called by Elijah, the mantle was thrown to him. And what did he do? He turned and he took his oxen and he chopped them up and he boiled them with his farming instruments. And he said, hey, I'm not going back to that. In the same way, this man was content to continue to go back and forth, unwilling to be truly devoted, perfectly devoted. Or Christ compares this man to one plowing a field. Interesting thing about plowmen, they are not usually the most learned persons, nor are they often poets in disguise. But there's one virtue they possess preeminently, and that is the virtue of quietly holding on. And I pray that that would be said of us, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't require great intellect or great knowledge or great money or wealth or potential. What he requires is holding on to his call as we go forward to accomplish his will. You know about plowing. I don't know much about it. I didn't grow up on a farm, but they say that the old people, as they were plowing, they would focus on an object in order to get their lines straight. They'd pick a tree stump or a rock or a tree, and that would be their point of focus as they plowed that field. And it was through the focus of that object that they would straighten out those furrows and line up their rows. We see this in the passage, as a matter of fact. In Luke 9:51, we see it in the devotion of the Lord Jesus Christ on his way to Jerusalem. Look at what he says in Luke 9:51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. What an incredible thought. What does it mean to go to Jerusalem? This was not his idea or his plan, but it was the will of the Father. He knew that now God wanted him to go into Jerusalem, and all that he would accomplish there, God was very clear on. So was the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he say about accomplishing that will? He was steadfast. He steadfastly set his face. Oh, that we might do the same in accomplishing God's will. We, throughout the book of the Gospels and into the epistles, we are required to be steadfast, unmovable. It is in Luke, we're also reminded, remember Lot's wife. A statement about steadfastly doing the word of the Lord, focus on the will of God, not turning back and looking at the things we've left behind. There are those who are wavering in their service for the Lord. Wavering devotion is an indication of improper focus. As Hebrew tells us, laying aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, running with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We get encumbered with all those unimportant things. We get focused on all those things that really don't matter in the grand scheme of things. But God is calling us to lift up our eyes. And in verse 3, he says, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The only way we're going to hold on and keep going for the Lord is if we have a right focus. And as we count the cost of discipleship, I pray that you would focus your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ as that great cloud of witnesses is about you, and you would set your gaze toward him, and you would run the race as God has given you. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Also, there are those that are undecided in whether or not to begin their journey with Christ. Might I plead with you? There might be no undecided followers here. Sinner, will you not trade that unbearable burden of sin for that easy yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you remain undecided? Will you taste of those the literal moving of the Holy Spirit in your heart and reject it? It is those that Hebrew warns are in a very dangerous place. One quick story and I'm finished. A few months ago, I sat with a man of one of our high school boys. The boy is 17 years old. He leads singing every Sunday. He's grown a lot spiritually, and the Lord is working in his heart to preach. So at that time, his father, seeing this Lord working in the life of his son, he said, I can't have this. I'm taking him back to the hometown. I'm taking him out of this church. He can't be a preacher. He came, and I knew he was coming to tell me this information. He came, and he sat down across the living room from me, and he began to tell me that he can't stay here, and he's going to be learning Chinese medicine, and he won't be a preacher, and he's not going to be in the school anymore. So I began to encourage him not to do this thing. Lord, let me know this man needs the gospel. And I began witnessing to him. I'll never forget what he said. After about 20 minutes of me opening the Bible and very clearly giving him the plan of salvation, he looks at me out of dead silence and says, the Holy Spirit is calling me. The Holy Spirit is calling me. And I said, oh, but you just have to believe. You have to accept. He stood up and walked to the door, put his shoes on. He says, I'm leaving. He stopped at the door and he said, I don't know what to do. I'm so divided inside. That is one who is confronted with the idea of discipleship and yet walks away. That is a scary thing. I pray that will not be you this morning. If you still are burdened by your sin, might I encourage you with the easy yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take my burden upon you, for it is light. Trust in him today. Christian, don't be that useless plowman in the field of the kingdom of God. Don't be wavering in your commitments, focused on your own things. Might you focus your eye on him. Be steadfast in your devotion. Pray that you'd count the cost. That you'd be thorough in your deliberation. I pray all as well that you would be not only thorough in your deliberation, but you would truly understand that it is the Lord Jesus Christ that you owe everything to. Amen. And as you think about all that you have, understanding not just a tenth is his, but everything you have is his. Be thorough in your deliberation. Be courageous in your decision. Let me tell you, when you make a stand to truly in every way be a disciple of Christ, it's going to take some courage. It's going to take some boldness. Yes, it will. But let's not be wavering in our devotion. Let's bow for prayer together. Lord, we love you.